Right, well, please do turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, when we come to this chapter in the life of David, we find David facing one of the greatest difficulties of his life. He was a man who was no stranger to difficulty, but this is one of the greatest difficulties he faced, because in chapter 30, it seems as if he's in the process of losing absolutely everything. His possessions, his family, his usefulness, and even his life. And worse than that, it appears that all of this could be happening to David because of his own disobedience and his unfaithfulness to God. So it's quite a striking event that we have in this chapter. Now, one of the beauties of the Bible is that it's a very honest book. It's the word of the God who is the God of truth. And so when it speaks about people, including God's own people, in the various circumstances of life, it shows them as they are. Not just with their joys and their victories, but also with their foibles and their failures and their sorrows. And it shows us how the Lord uses those things for good, and it teaches us how we are to respond in the midst of those things in a way which is faithful to God. And so tonight, when we look at this chapter and see David in the middle of one of the greatest difficulties of his life, I trust that the Lord will help us to do just that and teach us how it is that we should respond faithfully in times of trouble. So, we start off with verses 1 to 6. This is the heading, The Sorrows of an Empty House. Now, we need a background. At this point in the life of David, David has been anointed by Samuel as king, but Saul is still on the throne. And David has refused to dethrone him. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. He waits the Lord's time. And that's a very admirable thing that speaks very highly of David and of his character as a man of God. Through that process, he experiences a lot of problems, a lot of attacks from Saul. He experiences a lot of deliverances from the Lord. But the pressure on David is considerable. David has been making attacks, Saul has been making attacks on David's life, to the extent that David has fled and is living like a fugitive in the land, and it's getting to him. To such a point that in chapter 27, after another attack by Saul and a remarkable deliverance out of Saul's hands by the Lord, David said in his heart, chapter 27 and verse 1, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I'll escape out of his hand." See, the weariness and the fear and the pressure on David from Saul's continual opposition brings him to the point where he makes a kind of rash decision, and he takes things into his own hands, and he goes with his 600 men to serve Achish, the king of Gath, one of the Philistine leaders. And that's the context by the time we come to chapter 30. Now, while he's there, he lies to Achish about his real purpose, and he serves Achish and tells Achish that he's actually attacking the people of Judah, attacking his own people, the people of God. Why? Well, David's been driven by weariness and fear and this despondency to go from bad to worse. It wasn't intentional, but that's the way it's ended up. He hasn't trusted the Lord to protect him. He's been trusting Achish to protect him. He hasn't been defending the Lord's people. He's been saying that he's attacking the Lord's people. So by the time you get to verse 12 in chapter 27, Achish believed David, saying, "He's made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he'll be my servant forever." David, who Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Yeah. But now David serves Achish, not the Lord. And rather than fighting the enemies of the Lord, he's fighting the Lord's people. What a disgrace in the eyes of the Philistines that God's servant should become Achish's servant, and that the shepherd of his people Israel should become a wolf and turn against him. Then, remarkably, in chapter 29, the Lord gives David a great deliverance. Achish says to David, we're going to go and we're going to attack the people of Judah. I want you to come with me. Now, up until this time, David has been telling Achish he's attacking God's people. He hasn't really been doing it. But now, Achish says, come with me. We're all going to go together and we're going to fight against Judah. And David's in a real quandary. What can he do? And remarkably, in the providence of God, some of the other Philistine rulers refuse to allow David to come. They don't trust him. And so Achish, sadly, sends David away to Ziklag. He says, go back to your city. I know that you're faithful to me and you'd never do anything to harm me, but these other leaders won't have it, you know. It's best that you just go back to Ziklag out of the way. And remarkably, David is delivered from having to attack his own people on the one hand or having to face Achish on the other. God gives him this remarkable deliverance. So here's David, chapter 30, on his way to Ziklag. There's been lies, there's been fear, there's been subterfuge, and the Lord has stepped in remarkably to help him. Now try and put yourself in David's shoes, or sandals, I don't know what they wore in those days. What's going through David's mind as he returns to Ziklag? Having just experienced this remarkable deliverance where the Lord has got him out of a really sticky spot. As they draw near, they see the smoke. And as they draw nearer still, they realize that the smoke is coming from Ziklag itself. And they come to the town and they realize that the town has been trashed and burned. And you can imagine as they get close to the town, the men start to pick up pace. And they come into the town and they are shouting out and they are looking. They're shouting the names of their wives and the names of their children. And they get no response. And they start to sift through the rubble to see where the bodies are. Is there a body? Are there pieces of clothes? Are there any charred remains? And as they search through the rubble, they realize that they are not there. None of their family and none of their loved ones are there. Rather, they've all been captured and taken away as prisoners of war to either be used as slaves or to be sold, with no one to care for them and no one to protect them. Did David see it coming? Of course he didn't, or he would have done something about it. So how is this man of God, this man who's been through a period in his life where he's made unwise decisions, and where his faith has to some degree slipped, how is he now to face this situation where he comes back and his home is empty? Sorrow. Verses 4 to 6 are important here. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Think of the men at the moment, David's included, the grief. They wept until they could cry no more. Anger in verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. The attackers have gone, the men are powerless. And as is so common, when we are powerless to do anything about it, it just turns into rage. And who's going to get it? David's going to get it, because David is the leader. Recrimination and blame. He's been leading them for years. He's been faithful. And now they speak of stoning him. Because after all, he was the one who said to join themselves to the Philistines. He was the one to say that they would live in Ziklag. He was the one who went to meet Achish. when they were going to go to battle. Somebody's got to pay. David's the man. Sorrow, anger, grief. It's very natural. But we need to look at David and realize that for David, there's even more going on in that. Now, David experienced the same sorrows as all his men, that personal loss. He himself has lost all his possessions and his family. But for David, there's more. Failure and a sense of disappointment in himself. Now, think about this. As a husband, David's choices meant that his wives were exposed to evil. And who knows what will become of them. That's hard for David to take. But even more than that, as God's chosen king, David was responsible for shepherding the people. But now, his decision-making hadn't protected them. It had exposed them to grief and loss. That's hard for David. If he's supposed to be the man that God has put in that position, does that mean now that he's blown it? And his opportunities to serve the Lord and to serve his people have all dried up. Then on top of that, there's bewilderment. The people he's led for so many years now turn against him and say that they're going to stone him when he has lost just as much as they have. He didn't do it deliberately, did he? But he's the one who's in the firing line. Then there's uncertainty. Uncertainty over his future. God had said he'd make him king, but has that changed? And has that opportunity been taken away? And anyway, how will these people ever accept him as king if now they think that all he deserves is death? And perhaps the capstone of it all, guilt. Is this God's retribution for David's lying and for David's giving the Philistines an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God? Rather than that great deliverance in chapter 29, you go home to Ziklag, you don't have to fight. Rather than that being God's deliverance from the battle to make him king, maybe, thinks David, the Lord has delivered him from that battle to send him home to face a far, far more bitter evidence of the Lord's displeasure. To see his family and the people he was pledged to protect decimated. And for he himself to be put to death by the very people he had failed to protect. Now that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. You've got sorrow, you've got personal loss, you've got a feeling of helplessness and failure, you've got opposition from the people that you're trying to help and you're trying to work with, and you've got this sense that God's hand is in it, and perhaps what the Lord is doing is he's chastising you. What do you do with that? Well, this is where it's really quite remarkable, you see. Because David had been in a situation where Saul had been against him. What had David done? He'd failed to trust the Lord as he should, and he'd gone to the Philistines. Then he'd been in a situation where the Philistines put pressure on him, and what did David do? He failed to trust the Lord as he should, and he capitulated a bit. Now he's in a situation where all he had left seemingly turns against him. And what does he do? Well, before we get to that, just have a little think about this. Have you ever felt the way that David feels in this chapter? Now, I doubt very much that any individual here tonight has ever been in a situation where we've lost everything. Okay? But I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of us have been in situations in our lives where we fear that that's about to happen to us. That we're about to lose everything. Or more significantly, that God himself has turned against us, and we don't know where it's going to end. In that situation, what are we to do? One option is denial, isn't it? Pretend it's not going on and carry on as long as you can. One option is despair. Give up. Collapse. It's all over. One option is rage. Blame others and maybe even blame God himself. But in chapter 30, what David does in verse 6 is this. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Now, to get a grip on the remarkable truth there, we've got to understand the context. That's why I've spent so much time giving the background. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, the God that he hadn't trusted enough previously, so he'd gone to the Philistines. The God that he hadn't trusted enough previously, so he lied to Achish. The God that he hadn't trusted enough previously, so he actually took his men to the battle, not knowing what was going to happen. And now, when it seems that he's on the point of losing everything, David trusts God. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. It's a characteristic of a Christian, you see. I know I've used this illustration before, and it's very un-PC in these days, but those of you who are older will understand what I mean. If you see somebody smack a child in the street, you can tell whose kid it is by where he runs. If it's somebody else's kid, he runs away. If it's his father's child, he runs in the house, doesn't he? I'm not talking about awful physical abuse here, but you also do. You, come here, boy. You know, that kind of thing. There's a recognition in the heart of a child that although his parent might be angry with him, his parent is his parent still. Behind those actions that he's provoked, he loves him still. This is David. David strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. What he does is he remembers that God, the God who's over it all, the God whose hand is in it, is his God still. The Lord his God. Not his judge, not the one who's out to get him, not the one who's determined to destroy, but his God, the God of mercy and the God of grace. The one that he can turn to and the one that he can trust. The one who helps his people in times of need. Now see, it's one thing for a Christian to be able to trust God when things have been going okay. And when we feel we've been walking with God and knowing his smile in our lives. That's one thing, that's a great thing. But it's another thing to trust God when we are confronted by our weakness and our failure, and our guilt. Bad decisions and bad actions that are rooted in self and fear and unbelief. When that happens, to trust God as our God is a greater thing. But that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. Because as Christians, even in times of failure, God is our God. Still. Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. We'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria won't save us. We won't ride on horses. We won't say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Go to God and tell him that, says Hosea. And how does the Lord reply? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. That's what happens. When faced with our guilt and our failure, where do we go? We don't go from the Lord. We go to the Lord. Because Assyria can't deliver us from our guilt and our failure. The works of our hands can't give us the strength to make us stand. It has to come from God. We don't fly from him, we fly to him. It's the nature of the Christian life. But it's the lesson we learn in times of trouble is that the one place we can go, the one ear that is open, the one hand that's stretched out to receive us, is the hand of God himself, the one who knows perfectly the reality of our weakness and our failure, is the one that is himself committed to help us and to support us. But of course, we've all experienced this, haven't we? When we came to Christ for salvation first, it was approaching a God who knew us, a God who understood our sin and our failure, and yet a God who was prepared to accept us just as we are. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's how we come to the Lord. The Lord saves sinners. He justifies the ungodly. That's how we come to him initially. That's how the prodigal came to him. The prodigal came to him not as a son, but with the hope that his father would just accept him as a servant. He wasn't claiming anything. He had no right. But he was casting himself on the mercy of God. And that's the way it always is. We come to God not in our own strength, but in utter dependence on his mercy. And his mercy is never more needed than when we find ourselves in real trouble. Hosea 14, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Graciously. If God is a God that can receive us graciously, if God is a God that can receive David graciously, then the place to go is to return to God. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Let's just say a few things about this. What does it mean, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God? Now, the important thing here is, it isn't that God strengthened David. That's true. But that's not what it says. What it says is, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David did something. And what David did fundamentally was he talked to himself. David stopped and he thought about the truth about God. And in thinking about the truth about the Lord, his God, it brought strength into his soul and strength into his life in the face of this disaster. It's like you get in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. David's talking to himself there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And when he talks to himself, he says, hope in God. My God. The hope of my countenance. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Now, often in times of trouble, we talk to one another and we pray. And that's great. But this is the one conversation we fail to have. We don't stop. And we don't consider the truth of the Lord our God. And we don't apply it to ourselves so that we're able to draw strength from it. But David does that. And in doing that, it means that he exercises faith. This is who God is. This is what God is like. This is his relationship to me. These are his promises. This is what he's done. This is what he's committed to do in the future. This is how he's treated me previously. That God is a God that I can trust. That God is a God I can hold on to. Now, hold on now. Even though the situation looks black, and it is black, my God is a God of light. And in this situation, God is my God still. That's what David is doing. So there's a few elements here. How does he strengthen himself in the Lord his God? Because he's his God. There's a personal relationship, isn't it? It's one thing to believe in God. I had a conversation with a woman last week who said to me, I've always been an atheist. I didn't challenge her. I said, always? You sure? Were you an atheist when you were five? Let that go. I've always been an atheist. But I've come to think that maybe there is some power greater than me at work in the world. Well, that's something. But this is far more than that. It's not just believing in God. It's believing that God is my God. Personal. My God. Job got it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the Lord Jesus explains it, doesn't he? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those that ask him? He's my Father, and he's my God. He's the God who's reconciled to me in Jesus Christ. He's the God who's fundamentally on my side. He's the God that will not turn me away. That's the first thing, his relationship. Second thing, his character. Who is he? He's the Lord, his God. The Lord, Jehovah, the sovereign God who delivers his people, the God of all wisdom, the God of salvation, the God of love, the God who commits himself and who has all of the resources to carry it out, whatever it costs. That's who he is. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bear? Yes. She may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Whatever's happening to me, he is my deliverer. He saved me for himself. He went to extraordinary lengths to do that. And having saved me for himself, he's not going to let me be lost now. Third thing, David leans on his promises. God had promised that he would make him king over Israel. Surely if God has promised, that promise should be fulfilled. Surely the Lord knew all the difficulties and troubles that David would get into. He wasn't blind to that. Surely the Lord is able to carry his promise out. And if the Lord has promised that he'll keep us and sustain us, surely those promises are designed to help us when we're in trouble. The Lord knows that the trouble is coming. That's why he gives us great and precious promises, so that we can hold on to them and we can get strength from them. And we have to remember that God's promises are just as unchangeable as God himself. Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you were not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That's the reason. The reason we are not consumed is because God has promised and God doesn't change. Whatever problems come across our path, the Lord knows and he's prepared and he's able. There are so many things we could say here, but it might be useful homework for us. What has God promised us in the face of temptation? That we won't be tempted beyond what we're able to bear? But with the temptation, he'll make a way of escape so that we're able to bear it. What's he promised us in the face of failure? How about this in Micah 7? Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. What does he promise us in pressure? Your sandals shall be iron and bronze, as your days are, so shall your strength be. What does he promise us when we face opposition? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does he promise us in face of weakness? When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And what does he promise us in the face of death? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, those are the words of the God who cannot lie. Those are the promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, sealed with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Strengthen yourself in God. What he's promised, he will perform. And what he's promised to you, he will perform. Because you, as a Christian man or woman, are part of that great saving purpose of God. Of all that the Father has given me, I have not lost one, but I'll raise them up on the last day. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God by remembering what the Lord had done for him previously. He delivered him from the lion and the bear. He delivered him from the hand of Saul. And he delivered him in numerous times in fighting battles with the Lord's enemies. And his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review, looking back, confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then we just need to say this. David's faith led to action. Now, I think what's happened in the passage is really quite remarkable. The true spiritual character of the man is coming out when he's really under pressure, you know? When these troubles have scratched off all the surface, all the nonsense, what it shows underneath all of that is that David is a man who has a heart that knows God. That's what it's showing. And when he's brought face to face with no hope anywhere else, he recognizes that the Lord is his strength. The Lord is his strength. And he strengthens himself in him. But then, how is he supposed to respond to his situation? If God is my God, if God has given me these great promises, if God is a God who's faithful and merciful and loving, if God is a God of purity and holiness, if God is a God that can be trusted, what should I do? And see, David doesn't rest in comfort, sitting in Ziklag when everything around him is in ashes. It's more than comfort. What David does is he receives strength from the Lord so that he might respond appropriately. And what he does in verses 7 to 8 is two things. Well, three things. He seeks God's will. He does God's will. And he displays God's character. He says to Abiathar the priest, go and get the ephod. Got it right that time. Go and get the ephod to discern the will of God. Shall I pursue them? Will I overtake them? He's not making his own decisions anymore. He's under immense pressure from the men around him to do something. But David doesn't want to do the wrong thing. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to do God's will. He's learned his lesson not to trust himself anymore and not to be manipulated by circumstances. Shall I pursue? Shall I overtake? I'm willing to do it, Lord, but I need to know it's your will. That's a great thing. Then he does God's will. The Lord says, pursue them. You shall surely overtake them, and you'll bring it all back. So David does. It's hard work. He's got to go and fight a battle when he's facing all this grief and he's trying to lead men that are angry and broken. But this is the will of God. God is speaking into this situation and God is giving us promises. Now, come on, we can hold on to that. The Lord is giving us strength. Let's go and let's pursue them because the Lord has said that he'll give us the victory. That's what David does. And when he does it, he displays God's character. It comes up a few ways in the passage. They find an Egyptian boy, a slave, abandoned by the Amalekites. He had been part of the raiding party in Ziklag. When the men find him, the obvious thing they would do is kill him. But what they do is instead of venting their rage on him, they feed him and they promise to treat him well. Just like God is doing to David. Then, when they're on the journey, out of his 600 men, a third of them are too weak to carry on, and they have to leave them because they can't cross the river. And there's David with a reduced force, 400 men. If God is telling us to go on and win the victory, why are all my men dropping out? But David has confidence in God, and he presses on. They win the battle. They bring the spoil back. And men say, these 200 men who are too weak to fight, they don't get anything. They can have their wives and their children, but that's it. They don't get any of the stuff. David's learned better. My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. He's preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. That isn't the way God treated me. He didn't give me nothing when I was too weak to fight. He didn't give me nothing when I failed. He blessed me richly. So let's do with them as God has done with us. Let's give them their share of the spoil. That's impressive, isn't it? And then, when David comes back to Ziklag, verse 26 and following, he sends a present out of the spoil to the leaders of Israel. Here's a present to you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. David, you see, regaining his natural position as the shepherd of Israel, caring for these tribes who would have been subject to attacks by the Amalekites themselves, giving back to them what the Amalekites have stolen from them, displaying to them the great mercy and grace of God, their deliverer. I think it's a great thing. When the Lord helps David in this situation, not only does he bring David back to himself, not only does he enable David to find his strength in God himself, but he builds David up and he transforms him and he sanctifies him. He makes him a man that's more humble in himself. He makes him a man that's more confident in God. And he makes him a man who's more Christ-like in the way that he treats others. And isn't it true again and again that what we find is that when he tries me, I shall come forth like gold? There's David. There's David. Who would have chosen to put David in that furnace of affliction when the city he lived in was literally on fire? But when the Lord tried him, he came forth like gold. We must strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. He is our God and he is faithful. We must do the Lord's will, not cut corners. Whatever the Lord will have us do, do it and do it faithfully. The Lord will carry us through. And in that very process, we learn something about the character of God that will impress itself on our own spirit in a way that nothing else can. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this evening that you are God. There's none like you in all the earth. You know how to deal with men and women. You've done it from the beginning of time. And Lord, everything you've done for every one of your children has been right and good. And Lord, we are no different. We've no grounds to complain. All we can do is praise you. Our God is faithful. Our God is good. Our God is the one who's made us promises that he will not break. And as our days are, so shall our strength be. Help us, Lord, in all the circumstances of life to strengthen ourselves in you and to have confidence that what you've promised, you will perform, and that the way you deal with us will be with tenderness and mercy beyond anything that we deserve. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your great goodness to us. And we pray you'd hear us in the Saviour's name. Amen.